Before we start, Zephaniah, I'd like to show you something completely unrelated, and I'd like to practice some audience participation. So you're having the practice tonight for about 5 minutes. And the reason you're doing that is so that you can get ready for a very important event that is scheduled for January. And so I'm going to ask you some questions. Then you can raise your hand and give me the answer. Or you can, if you're too shy to raise your hand, you can shout out. And before we do that, I'm going to get rid of this mat here. So the first question we have for you is this. Why do hummingbirds hum? Brother Mac, you know the answer there.
They don't know the words of the song.
That's very good. It says right here, why do hummingbirds hum? Because they've forgotten the words. See. Very good. And there's a couple of lovebirds. How do lovebirds demonstrate their affection? Anybody?
Very personal.
Very personal. Well, lovebirds demonstrate their affection from chick to chick. That's what the answer is here. And then we have a couple of lovebirds there. Now, this next question is, does anybody know in this room the first name of my daughter Eileen's husband? Pardon? Very good, Kevin. You're the only one that knows that? All right. We're doing quite well, I think. And then we've got one or two more questions, and we'll get on with Zephaniah. So this is audience participation, so you're going to get practiced up here. What is the first name of my daughter Cindy's husband? All right, well, anybody want to guess on that? Jeff, but he's not here. Jeff apparently is up in Vernon right now visiting his grandchildren. He's never seen that picture because he was in it. So there you go. Now, this is a question for Ethan. What is that character between the two photographs? Between the two photographs. I seem to have lost something here. Oh, here it is. Right there. Very good. There it is. That's a bigger version of it. You thought it was me? Oh, yeah, it does look like me, doesn't it? This is the reason for the audience participation. Please see Sister Myra to volunteer your time and your items for the auction on January the 24th of this coming year. So we have to have those items in well before that time. And Sister Myra tells me that she desperately needs your help. So far on this auction, we've got a couple of items, an overnight stay in a luxury trailer on Salt Spring Island, value of $100, and we have a $100 gift certificate for the Delta Point Resort, good for dinner and spa treatments. And she's also arranged for a special speaker from Ontario, Brother Nathan Badger, who's going to give us some information explaining what the CBM does for the truth. To get tickets for the gourmet dinner, you see Sister Carita Clover, to submit crafts for the auction. You see Sister Elaine Jennings. So you girls are all crafty. And baked goods, preserves, jams, and jellies. See Sister Denise Knorr. And for other stuff, see Sister Myra Lecky. Stuff. You have stuff you don't want, put it in the auction. All right, that's the end of the introduction. So this is our final class on Zephaniah, and we'll be considering the third chapter. Remember, Zephaniah was very active during the years 626 B.C. to about 610, which would have been some 20 years or so prior to the invasion of Judah by Babylon. And he was trying to persuade the people of Judah to repent so that those invasions might not be necessary. Chapter 2 starts out with a message of hope, but that hope was dependent upon the repentance of Judah, and they were exhorted to do that. And chapter 2 goes on to talk about the fate of the idolatrous nations around Judah that had been leading them astray, actually. So in the last class, we considered the historical fate of the Philistia, or the Philistines, Moab and Ammon and Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, and Nineveh. We looked at all of that. And these nations were all punished because of their idolatry. And they'd influenced Judah to become idolatrous as well. And we mentioned Nimrod, who built cities in Babylon, built the city of Babylon and Nineveh in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And today we have an archaeological site in the city of Mosul, which is called Nineveh. It's just a ruin in that big city of Mosul. It's a very interesting town in that area called Nimrud. It's about 19 miles southeast of Mosul, and it's called Nimrud by the Arabs, who remember. They call it Nimrud in memory of the biblical Nimrod, a legendary hero to the Arabs, a hunting hero, right. And the word Nimrod means rebellion, and the Arabs recognized Nimrod as the Mesopotamian king of biblical origin, and they realized he built both of these cities, and that's what the Bible says he did, these cities of Nineveh and Babylon. So there's Nineveh up there and Babylon down here. And Nimrod, according to Genesis, built those cities. And that's well known in that country today. Nineveh was destroyed in the year 612, and Zephaniah wrote that it would happen in 626. 14 years later, it did happen in the year 612. So logically, this fulfillment of prophecy within their own lifetime should have led Judah to a state of repentance, but it didn't happen. There's no logic, really, when you think about it. There's no logic why people sin and why they fail to repent. And we can take a lesson from that because some of us in this room were alive when Israel, the state of Israel, was created in 1948. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But that still doesn't seem to prevent us from sinning, even though we see that prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. So we have to be careful and not allow the 21st century idolatry to affect us. So Zephaniah chapter 3. The first four verses in this chapter telling Judah the way it was. Four problems in verse 2, if you notice there in Zephaniah 3. Judah failed to obey God. Judah would not listen to instruction. Judah would not trust in what God said. And they would not draw near to God in prayer. And then verses 3 and 4, we can sympathize a little bit with the ordinary Jewish citizen, because the nation was really no different to our own nation today and other nations around, in that the government was corrupt. The nation was oppressed by a corrupt nobility. In verse 3, that nobility is described as roaring lions, and the judges of the nation were described as evening wolves. And so this was a corrupt judicial system, and it caused the normal citizen to trust nobody, not even the judicial system. There were exceptions to that, of course. Remember, King Josiah was what part of the government, and King Josiah was a very good king. And then we had good men like Jeremiah and Zephaniah in those days, all telling the people the proper way to live. But there were other people there were prophets that would be contradicting what the good prophets were saying. They'd be arguing with the prophets that were telling the truth, and they'd be confusing the population so they'd go down the wrong path. And it's not unlike what we're experiencing in our own age, is it? Where we have apostasy that is confusing the population. Let's just have a look at Jeremiah, the true prophet, said, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25:11. He no sooner said that, but in Jeremiah 28:11, we have Hananiah the false prophet saying, "That's not right. Thus saith the Lord." So he's claiming to be representing God. "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. Not 70, 2. So the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He must have been very discouraged. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5 reminds Judah that the glory of God was still in the temple. Just have a look at that. First part of verse 5, Zephaniah 3. "The just Lord is in the midst thereof." Who's still there? The Shekinah glory of God was still in the temple of Solomon in the year 626 B.C. when Zephaniah started preaching. Waiting for Judah to repent. And that Shekinah glory would stay there for another 34 years until 592 B.C. when the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple. And so here was a signal that the patience of God had actually run out. And we read in Ezekiel 11:23, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." So it left Jerusalem, and it never returned. And it will never return until there's a new temple built. That new temple is described in the last few chapters of Ezekiel. And what was the Shekinah glory of God? But it was really an angel representing God to the nation of Israel. Now, in the kingdom age, the Shekinah glory of God will not be represented by an angel, but by the multitudinous Christ, by the glorified saints. And it's described in Ezekiel 43, those saints who are being given immortality are described as being like the sound of many waters. And in Revelation, we discovered that the water represents people, and people that are glorified will be the ones representing God in the kingdom age. Look at those two verses again. Ezekiel 11:23, God's Shekinah glory left in 592 B.C., and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Remember how the Shekinah glory was between the cherubim in the most holy place of King Solomon's temple. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 3, the glory returns, most likely in this century. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 6, the prophet reminds Judah that God had already cut off the surrounding nations and had already cut off the nations to the north, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. You'd think that was not such a recent, it wasn't a long time ago that happened. It was very recent. And surely that would be enough to push Judah into returning to God, realizing that it could happen to them. But history tells a different tale. The prophet could have been talking to that wall over there for as much reaction that he got from the nation of Judah. They weren't listening. But it's no different today. Only a remnant of the population in the world listens to what the Bible has to say. The majority of the population doesn't want to be disturbed in the activities that they want to pursue themselves. Let's look at verses 8 to 10 of this chapter. Now, these verses are quite interesting. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. That verse is talking about Armageddon. And then verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that's talking about the return of Jews to Israel under the direction of Elijah. The last couple of verses in the Old Testament tell us about Elijah's job. Anyway, in verse 8, we have a reference to God's displeasure with the nations, with all nations. And then in verse 9, we have God establishing one language for men to communicate with him. In verse 10, is God gathering Jews back to Israel. Now, to understand these verses properly, we have to really go back to Genesis, where the language was confused back in Genesis. Now, when you think about, if you just cast your mind back into the first chapter of the Bible, and we find Adam and Eve there, right? And they probably spoke the same language. They communicated to each other. And then we go along for about 1,600 years, and that results in the flood in the time of Noah. And the likelihood is that people were still speaking the same language. And at least we know that Noah and his family must have been speaking the same language, because they had to cooperate in building the ark for 120 years or so. 100 years later, we have the Tower of Babel, 2300 BC or thereabouts. We have the record of the Tower of Babel that Nimrod built or organized the building of. And then Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that all the people were speaking the same one language. Now, we're going to compare Genesis with Zephaniah, starting in Genesis chapter 10. We read this once before. Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the word before is the Hebrew word Panim, or Panim, meaning, and it can be translated correctly as before. It can be translated in the face of correctly, or against. All of those possibilities are correct. And we know from historical records, or at least the Babylonian writings, that Nimrod was a skillful hunter. He protected people from wild animals. He protected the population. He built walls around cities in order to protect them as well. So he was a mighty hunter before, in the face of, and against the Lord. And the fact that Nimrod established a new religion made him primarily a mighty hunter against the Lord. And Nimrod influenced the general population to start worshiping the stars, to worshiping the sun, the moon, and all the stars in the heavens. And he became the high priest of that organization, that religion. And after his death, people in Babylon worshipped him as the sun god, because he was the high priest of astral worship. And today, we have many false religions in the world. And Zephaniah 3, verse 6 tells us that it makes God angry, it makes God jealous, to the point where he becomes a mighty hunter. In fact, we have that little phrase there in that verse. Verse 8, I rise up to the prey. So the nations become the prey for God, and God is a hunter. Let's just read that verse again. Well, let's put it on the screen. So God is has great indignation. He's jealous. He's angry. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And as I said before, that begins at Armageddon, and it continues until apostasy in the world is ended. And what happened back in around the Tower of Babel is then reversed. Look what happened. Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth was one language and one speech. Verse 2, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And then God said, go to. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language. Now today, we don't have one language. We have something like 5,000 to 10,000 different languages in the earth. The reason why there's such a vast difference in those two numbers is because it depends whether you want to start counting people from, say, Newfoundland. Are they speaking a different kind of Canadian than what they're speaking in Victoria? But 5,000 to 10,000 different languages compared to one initially. Well, God intends to change that, and Zephaniah 3, verse 9 tells us that he will establish or return the people of the earth to one pure or clarified language. So he's going to reverse what happened in the time of Nimrod. Now, the Hebrew alphabet, I don't know much about Hebrew, but I can steal stuff off the internet. And this is the Hebrew alphabet. Now, notice there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And then there's another 11 down there. 22 altogether. And then there are five other letters sort of underneath the originals. These are called Sophites or Sophites. And they use those letters apparently at the ends of certain words. So that's what makes 27 letters. Now, the interesting thing about this is this, that there's 27 letters in the Hebrew alphabet when we count the endings, the sophites. But all 27 of those letters are found in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. And it appears that it's the only verse in the Bible where all 27 letters are used. And those are the Hebrew letters. And it's possible that God did this in order to emphasize the fact that he considers Hebrew to be the acceptable language of the kingdom age. And so that verse 8 is really an introduction to verse 9, and it's saying that the language that will be of the kingdom age will be Hebrew. So Zephaniah 3, verse 8 is the only verse in the Bible with all 27 Hebrew letters. This verse 8 is the introduction to verse 9, the pure language of the kingdom age, which will likely be Hebrew. And that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Well, God is very consistent in the way that he deals with mankind. When the population of Nimrod's day displeased him, what did he do? Well, he scattered them. He scattered them. They wanted to stick around in one little spot, and they wanted to worship the stars. So God punished them by scattering them. And when Israel displeased God, he scattered them. When Judah displeased God with idolatry and refused to repent, he scattered them. And that's quite consistent. But when they repent, we're told that God will regather them. And look what Genesis 11, verse 8 says. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now that's the city that was connected with the Tower of Babel. Zephaniah 3 verse 10 from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, that is, people who are supplicating God, those who are trying to worship God, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that offering that they're going to bring is their own bodies. They're going to bring themselves from wherever they've been dispersed. The faithful, the ones that are repentant Jews, will come back, and they themselves will be the offering to God. And God will then use Israel as the center of his dominion, because God intends to fill the earth with his glory, and Israel will become the showpiece of the earth for the worship of God. And Gentiles will come on an annual basis to worship the God of Israel. That's in Zechariah 14:16. They'll come on an annual basis. And the nation that is allowed to inhabit the land of promise to Abraham will be the converted Jewish nation. Not the one that's there now, but a people that have a demonstrated faith towards God. So the current population will have to change, and the people around the world will have to come back. If they are faithful, they'll be allowed to come back, come to Israel. And some of them have never been there, but they'll be there if they're repentant and if they're faithful to God. And they'll become this acceptable offering to God in the kingdom age. But Israel has to be humbled first of all. And I lost something. Here it is. Sorry about that. Verses 11 to 13. Getting too wild up here and knocking things over. Verse 11 to 13 of Zephaniah 3. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So these verses are speaking of a people who have been oppressed, have passed through great tribulation in their lives, and have been forgiven of their past sins. The pride and haughtiness, which is a current problem in Israel, will have disappeared. But unfortunately, it will only happen as a result of great tribulation. And as we're told in Zechariah, the two-thirds of the current population in Israel will die in order to convince a faithful remnant to trust in God and to accept his son, Jesus Christ. And there'll be another Jewish remnant, not just in Israel, but from all over the world. And the rebels will be cast out, but the faithful remnant will be able to come back to Israel. And then that will be a tremendous blessing for good in the earth. And people will look upon the Jews, Gentiles will look upon Jews, and they'll say this: Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then they will learn the pure language, and they will become part of the kingdom age. then those people from the Gentiles who want to take advantage and be and have the advantage of the blessings of the kingdom age will be drawn towards the Jewish people in those days. Verses 14 to 20. These last few verses don't really need a lot of explanation. We're just going to read the verses one or two at a time. And let's read verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So we got sing, shout, rejoice. It's like three cheers. Three cheers for the kingdom age. That's what that verse is saying, really. It's going to be such a happy time. Verse 15, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. Now think about that. God has caused Jesus Christ and the glorified saints to cast out the northern invader from Israel. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. So Christ and the glorified saints will be there, and the King of Israel will be Jesus Christ, representing God and ruling the world from that point. Verses 16 and 17. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now this verse 16, verse 17 is a place where Jesus Christ is hidden in the text. He will save. The word save is really saying that Jesus Christ will be the Savior of the Jewish people. And he's a physical Savior. And it's a little clue there that Jesus Christ is the Savior of that nation. Verses 18 and 19. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Who are thee? Who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Now, think about what a Jew went through during the centuries, particularly the Second World War. A reproach. They would have been a reproach, and it was a burden to be a Jew in those days. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. The Israel today is the exact opposite of being a praise in the earth. I think you would agree with that. Many people today believe that the reason they have all the trouble in the Middle East is because there's a state called the State of Israel. And if they got rid of Israel, then the world would suddenly find itself very peaceful. But of course, that's not true. But in the kingdom age, they certainly will be a praise in the earth, as we read on the screen right there, that people will recognize that the Jews have brought a tremendous benefit to the earth. In verse 20. At that time, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, For I'll make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. That little phrase is a funny phrase, isn't it? I will turn back your captivity. It sounds like they're going to go back into captivity if you just look at it on the surface. But it's really referring to the exact opposite of that. Other versions of this phrase, when I turn back your captivity, say, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. And those fortunes will happen to the special remnant, the faithful remnant, Jews that are in Israel today and Jews that are gathered from all over the world. The faithful remnant will inhabit. They'll inhabit the promised land in the kingdom age. And as we've said, the Jewish people will set the example for what is appropriate worship to the rest of the world, and the Gentiles will emulate them and copy what they do and bring joy to God in the process. Excuse me. Well, we should conclude. When Zephaniah wrote this prophecy, he was trying to influence the Jews of his day who wanted to be among the faithful remnant that would be saved. He wanted to influence the nation to repent so that God would stop the invasions of Judah by Babylon. He wanted to remind them that the idolatry occurring in Judah was not being ignored by God. They just can't do this and expect God to ignore it. And he wanted them to know that their initial punishment would be very soon. It started in 606. When Nebuchadnezzar came down, and Zephaniah started preaching in 626. So it was very soon. There's a few prophecies that we should connect up just for a moment. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was a promise made to Abraham, wasn't it, way back in Genesis 12 and verse 3. And we asked the question, how was that supposed to happen? Well, Exodus 19 verse 6 tells you how it was supposed to happen. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The nation of Israel was supposed to be teaching the other nations. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel in Exodus 19, verse 6, but they were a kingdom of priests put there by God to fulfill Genesis 12, verse 3, so that all families of the earth would come to know the hope of Israel. But the Jews were very afraid, and even in the time of Christ, remember Peter? Peter was very, very concerned about going in to visit with Cornelius, because the Jews were supposed to be separate. And that's what they concentrated on. And Ezra told the Jews, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your strange wives. So there's a balancing act that had to take place. And the Jews never seemed to get the balancing act right. They were supposed to be teaching the Gentiles the truth, but they were, in effect, avoiding the Gentiles instead, setting up roadblocks, remaining separate. It wasn't good to be seen in Gentile presence. Now, we should be very thankful. We're Gentiles, and we should be very thankful that somehow God has arranged for us to get around those barriers that were set up by the Jewish nation. And we've been given access to the promises made to Abraham and the hope that Abraham had. We've been given that access. But we still have the same problem that the Jews had. The Jews had a problem. They realized they could be contaminated by the nations around them. And we have the same problem, don't we? We say, well, we could be contaminated. We could be drawn into the worldly pursuits of the nation that we're living in and from the people around us. Because we are exhorted in the New Testament to remain separate from the world, but somehow we are also exhorted to go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Balancing act, you see. And we have to do that somehow, and we have to support what our arranging brethren have arranged, so that they've arranged for these seminars where we can speak to the people around us and tell them about the truth. And that is one way of reaching out and remaining separate at the same time. And it looks like seminars are an effective way to get the message to the people around us without becoming involved with their activities. Thank you very much.